Okay. If you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, let me just pray for us all. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is living and active. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as we come to look at your word again this morning, that you would take your words and make them living realities in our lives, our Father, that we might see the Lord Jesus afresh in his glory, in his majesty, in his sovereignty. And that because of who he is and what he's done in our lives, Heavenly Father, we would be able to rest in faith in who he is and what he has done for his people. We praise you for the glory of your dear Son, our Father. And we thank you in his name. Amen. Okay, if you turn in your Bibles, Mark chapter 12. As I've said so often, the Lord Jesus is just living out the truth of what the scriptures say about him. And as he comes to Jerusalem, he comes to the camp of the enemy, to the very centrepiece, to the very stage of where those who were about to kill him stand as one against him. And our Saviour says in Psalm 22, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. He's not talking about the physical bulls that come from that lush country of Bashan any more than when Paul said that he fought wild beasts in Ephesus. Was he talking about fighting wild beasts? He was talking about the beasts who stood opposed to him as God. And so far we've had the Lord Jesus examined as a lamb, examined about authority. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders examined him about his authority. The Pharisees and the Herodians examined him about his understanding of taxes and duty to society. And now the Sadducees come and they examine him about the resurrection. And all of them are examining him ultimately about the Word of God. And as we know him to be God, we ought to be duly horrified by the way men were prepared to confront him. As we've seen before, that this city of Jerusalem was the centrepiece of man's religion, the centrepiece of where man's glory in man's religion reached its pinnacle in that age. And as we've seen before, the Lord Jesus each evening goes over the hill down to the little town of Bethany, and the church meets in Bethany. But here in Jerusalem is nothing but strife and contention for our Master. And so these Sadducees, it says then some Sadducees, so immediately following, these attacks come one upon the other upon the other. All of this may have happened in the space of a few hours or even less. Ultimately, these men have evil in their hearts. Their intention is to kill the Lord Jesus, but because they have something left of a conscience, they want to be able to have a reason for killing him. So these Sadducees were members of the powerful elite in Jerusalem. Their power centred on the temple, their control of the temple, which they had turned into a marketplace rather than the place that honoured God. They were the prominent people in the Sanhedrin, and most of the high priests came from their number. And they come to the Lord Jesus to ask him about resurrection. They really come to test him about resurrection. What is going to happen to people after they die? These men were the theological liberals of their day. Many of them had taken on Greek ways of thinking, and some even had Greek names. And even though these were men who would have known the Old Testament, huge parts of the Old Testament, off by heart, these men denied the fact of the resurrection. They denied the existence of angels. They denied the existence of a spirit that lived on after the death of the body. And you can read about the disputes they had, which continued long after these days, in Acts 23, when Paul is hauled before their council again and has to explain. He sees that the group before him comprised of Sadducees and Pharisees, and so he says that he's a Pharisee, and it's because of resurrection for the dead that he's there. And immediately it works. There is such a disruption amongst them that they no longer can contend with Paul because they're so busy squabbling with each other like wild dogs biting and devouring one another. But as we saw earlier, that there were chief priests and scribes and elders, Pharisees, Herodians and Sadducees. What was it that bound all these people who in so much of their religious lives were enemies of one another or had strong and serious differences? What was it that caused the Lord Jesus to be the common enemy of them? What was it that caused Pharisees who hated Herodians and Herodians who were fearful of the self-righteousness of the Pharisees? What was it caused them to stand together and stand against the Lord Jesus together? Ultimately, what joins them together is what joins all religious people together. If they all join together as a group, there is one thing that unites them: that salvation, their relationship with God, is somehow dependent upon the activities and the works of man. The Lord Jesus came to these people. For 3 years he had preached to these people. For 3 years he taught everywhere and at every opportunity that salvation, that eternal life, is God's work, based on God's power. And it's for those whom God had chosen from before the foundation of the world. It's based on God getting glory for himself, and man being left in his right and proper place. But these men, all were men of privilege. They enjoyed the privileges of wealth. They enjoyed the privileges of status in that community. And they saw these people at Jerusalem, and this huge and magnificent temple was actually the thing that gave them power, earthly power. And the Lord Jesus came and said to them, "This is my house. I have the right to rule here. This is my city. I am the king. I march into this as king. I go to the temple and cleanse it as my house." And so these enemies stood opposed to him. For these men, and for men throughout all ages, their religion was a matter of convenience. For God's servants throughout the ages, from Abel till the last one lives upon this earth, for God's servants it is a matter of conviction. There is the difference between heaven and hell in those things. People who conduct their religion to be seen by men, to be pleasing of men, to make men in somewhere, in some part, the author and the perfecter of his own salvation, They will always be men who compromise. May God protect us from compromising, because once the door of compromise is open, it just becomes easier and easier to open it further and further and further. And the more it's open, the more man will be in the mix, the more the fear of man, as these people we have seen over and over again, they feared man. For God's servants, like John the Baptist, like the Lord Jesus, he came sent from God, a man of conviction. Men who are led by conviction, they are not swayed by what they see. It doesn't matter how impressive the man appears to be. It doesn't matter what credentials he has in this world, and in particular in this religious world. It doesn't matter how many people follow him, how many people he joins with, how big the club is. God's people are not swayed by those things. There is one thing that drives the Lord Jesus, and one thing that drives his servants, and that is the glory of God, the honour of his name, the honour of his word. And so for 3 years these men had been gathering their questions together, and they fired them like bullets at the Lord Jesus, one after the other. They had 3 years. And then they come to him with pretended reverence for him. They call him teacher. Could be translated master. Moses wrote to us. They actually acknowledged Jesus as a teacher. They actually saw that Moses had written to them. The Bible was given to nation Israel, a sign that God's word would go to God's Israel, and it didn't go to the rest of the world. And then they quote a passage, or they allude to a passage out of Deuteronomy 25. And then they do what people who really in their hearts despise God's word do. They take what God had written for the good of his people. They take what God had written to reflect the gospel and the promises of God. They take this issue of what happens if a man dies. The whole purpose of it in Deuteronomy was that the tribes of Israel must be preserved, because out of the tribes of Israel come the Messiah. You can read about it in Genesis when you have the remarkable story of Judah and Tamar. The whole purpose of that story was that the line of Judah must be preserved. Why? King David came from the line of Judah, but someone much greater than David came from that very line, our Lord Jesus. And so now there were seven brothers, verse 20. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. The second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. The third likewise. And so the seven had her and no offspring. And last of all, the woman died. And the question is, what is going to happen in the resurrection? These men who don't believe in resurrection ask a question which really at the heart of it is a mockery of God's law. It's meant to entrap the Lord Jesus. Just as was promised in Psalm 55:21, talks about these men, describes them. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. The Old Testament is full of stories of resurrection, pictures of resurrection, pictures of life beyond the grave, pictures of the wonder and the power of God in creation. Enoch was taken, and he was no more. There wasn't a body of Enoch corrupted in that soil. Elijah was taken directly to heaven. On your sheets there you have a number of Old Testament passages which speak of resurrection. There are hundreds more. The one the Lord Jesus refers to is at the top of the list, but Job 19 is a well-known verse, isn't it? This is Job, a man who had lost all of his family, the man who had lost his status, the man who had lost his health, the man whose wife said to him, "Job, it's hopeless, curse God and die." Job says in Job 19:25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that the Lord Jesus lives, and he shall at last stand on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." Job knew about resurrection. Psalm 17 is a wonderful, wonderful psalm of David's. And he says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Psalm 49:15, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." Over and over again, Daniel in his prophecy says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." And so these men, really at their heart, did not believe the word of God. And here they are, disbelieving the word of God, coming to trap the Lord Jesus. "Therefore in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife." Their question is designed to ridicule God's holy law, even though they claimed it was given to them by God. So the Lord Jesus, in his response, shows us how we are to deal with those who want to mock God's word and have debates about contentious issues rather than focusing on Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done and what he is doing now. Paul, at the end of his life, writes to Timothy and says, "Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition." And this is why we can be gentle and stand firm for the gospel. He says, "If God perhaps will grant them repentance." It must come from God, so that they may know the truth. Only when God works in people's hearts will they know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. We don't need to be contentious with people about things that are not at the heart of the gospel. We contend for the faith which was once delivered for the saints. And once an argument starts, God's children need to just walk away, because we will never win an argument. We might be theologically correct, but we will never win. We don't have to win the argument. God will do it. And so here we have this wonderful answer from the Lord Jesus. Jesus answered and said to them, verse 24, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God?" When Satan came at the beginning of Jesus' ministry to attack the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus answered him from God's word, always He just answered him from God's word. And so ought we. And what's happened here, as we've seen before again and again, is that when the gospel comes along, when the gospel is revealed by God to people, it exposes people's hearts. It exposes people's hearts in a way that absolutely nothing else would be able to do. It strips away from man his self-righteousness. It elevates God and puts him on a throne, and it allows no place for man on that throne outside of perfect union with the Lord Jesus. All men, all human beings will be stripped by the gospel. They wear these masks. They pretend that they are righteous. They, like these men, pretend that they are religious. They, like these men, come pretending that they have serious things to debate. But the gospel will strip them. It always strips people. Everyone who is opposed to God is a blind man. Everyone who stands above God's word is a blind man. They are blinded by their sin. They are blinded by Satan. And only the light of the gospel, only when God's sovereign power comes into a man's life, when God brings life and God brings light, will people be able to see who the Lord Jesus is. And when they see him, they'll see who they really are. And God's children will be caused to bow. They'll be caused to surrender to God's word. They will not keep fighting God about things that he has said. Man left to himself lives out what the Lord said in John 3 to Nicodemus. Flesh gives birth to flesh. All human carnal activity, all human activity is fleshly activity, and all it ever does is give rise to fleshly activity. And the worst kind of fleshly activity is religious fleshly activity that names the name of Jesus and then dethrones him as God, that talks about man and enthrones his mighty will, enthrones his wonderful works, as if God is going to respond to people on the basis of what they have done. These men had for centuries cultivated a religion which they were passionate about sharing with other people, that they passionately defended, but it was a religion of man. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Let me say it again. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. This word power that the Lord Jesus says here is a word which means mighty ability, violent strength, abundant might. That is the power of God. When that sovereign power comes to a person, things will happen. Have you encountered God in power? Has he come and dealt with you? Many of you here can bear witness to the fact in this last few years that at a time of God's choosing, and by a method of God's choosing, the proclamation of the gospel, something happened in your lives. The scriptures became alive and became powerful. What had happened? It was not just a doctrine that people believed. It was actually a person that they met. The Lord Jesus came and revealed himself to people. And when he does, these scriptures, which are just words and just ink on pieces of paper, became living things, became vibrant things. They became things which put what seemed like a jigsaw of the Bible together, and it became a beautiful picture, a picture of the Lord Jesus. As he says to his apostles, "You will receive power from on high." That's what happens when the gospel comes. It is the power of God, the same word, the power of God unto salvation. The wisdom of the world that I hear again and again these days is one that is a word of tolerance. Again and again and again, I hear a little bit of compromise, a little bit of tolerance is really not a problem. We can get along with people who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus, they say. They're still preaching about Jesus. They're still opening a Bible to people. They still claim to be the ones who really lead people to God. These men gathering together need to be a solemn, serious warning to all of us here. If all religion gathers together, and we've seen many gatherings together in this last few years, they gather together and they can dwell together because they can walk together, because really at the heart of their message they have the same message. There is somewhere in the mix the esteem of man, whether man contributes to his new birth, whether man contributes to his repentance, whether man contributes to his faith, whether man contributes to his ongoing life with God in sanctification, whether man contributes in works, whether man contributes because the evangelist has a power, whether man contributes because he can gather people together and whip them up into some emotional experience. Just look and you will find man in the mix somewhere, and therefore they can all join together. These men all had a religion. All of these groups all had a religion that seemed to be about Jesus, seemed to be about Jehovah, seemed to be about the Word of God, and yet they all gathered together. When the gospel is revealed, they gathered together as one, with one intention. They cannot stand God being absolutely sovereign. They cannot stand the Lord Jesus being truly, truly God in human flesh. They cannot stand the fact that salvation is entirely, entirely dependent upon God. They must have man in it. And so they will gather together like Psalm 2 says. They set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces. Let us break the bonds of God. Let us break the absolute sovereignty of God and cast away their cords from us." They really are saying, as these men are saying, we will not be ruled by this sovereign. We will not have this man as God. The real enmity here is against God's sovereign power and against his holy word. Because this book has one message. This is a book about Christ. The message of this book is the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The message of this book is his sovereignty in power. That there is a resurrection coming for every human being. Every time you walk down the street, every person you see will rise from the dead, because the Lord Jesus is sovereign. As he said to the men walking on that road to Emmaus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, their hearts were burning within them as he opened the scriptures to them. And he reminded his apostles when he went back to Jerusalem that all things must be fulfilled. These men searched the scriptures, says the Apostle John of the Lord Jesus, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they testify of me. The resurrection is more than a doctrine. The resurrection is a person. Jesus said to Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. The gospel is more than a doctrine, a set of truths. The gospel is a person. Salvation is more than knowing a bunch of facts. Salvation is knowing a person, John 17:3. Jesus Christ is our resurrection, and he is our life. What a wonderful thing to have our lives hidden in him. And the Lord Jesus, having explained to them the fact that they had wandered from the truth, these men had heard the truth. Their ancestors had heard the truth. Isaiah preached the gospel. Ezekiel preached the gospel. Jeremiah preached the gospel. Daniel preached the gospel. Malachi preached the gospel to these people. But the Lord Jesus takes the attacks of his enemies and gives us some beautiful gospel truths to comfort his people. In verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. The Sadducees didn't believe in the angels. You can read about it in Acts 23, verse 8. But God's children will be like the angels in heaven. Angels created by God, never to die. Elect angels see the face of God. Elect angels are willing servants of God. They are sent to watch over God's children while they live on this earth. They are, according to 1 Corinthians 11, they are here today witnessing to what goes on. They who see the face of the Lord Jesus in heaven love to see his face lifted up before his people here. And so, when people do rise from the dead, when believers rise from the dead, the relationships that we have are going to be superseded by something remarkable. As much as believing husbands and wives love each other here, when God's children rise from the dead, the love that we see as Norm gazes upon his dear wife Beth, in heaven, is it going to be any worse? God says that when we get to heaven in the new creation, we will be like Jesus. The relationships that we have with each other are going to be so infinitely better than what we have here, that marriage is not a good enough word to describe it. Our marriage to the Lord Jesus, to see him as he is, to see his face, to have him personally come and wipe every tear from our eyes, to have him, to live with him forevermore, no matter how sweet marriage is here. Nothing here is going to compare to what we will be in the future. Angels of God live in constant, full assurance and perfect knowledge of God's smiling approval on them. What will it be to live in a place where there is no sin, where there is no possibility of ever having any sin? To live like angels, gazing upon the Lord Jesus. Complete security, perfect assurance, perfect, uninterrupted communion with our Redeemer. We will see through wonderful eyes as we look upon the new creation and all of its beauty. Everything will reflect the Lord Jesus and reflect him back to us in ways that cause us just to live in perfect delight. And like the angels, worshipping him, singing his praise, serving him, celebrating his wonderful works, just doing his will, will be just a delight. And in the midst of that, we will rest. God's children will finally rest. That fight between what's in our flesh and what the Spirit is doing in our lives will finally be over. We shall see his face. And the Lord Jesus reminds these people who didn't believe in resurrection and didn't esteem the rest of the Old Testament as they did the law of Moses. He takes them back to the law of Moses and says, "Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" This is a remarkable place to take people to talk to them about resurrection. These men represent God's eternal covenant. These men represent God's elect people. These men represent God's relationship with his people. He chose Abraham and no one else in that land of Babylon. He chose Isaac and not Ishmael and all the others of Abraham's children. He chose Jacob and not Esau. He chose all of them. And he says, "I am their God. Right now, Abraham is in heaven with me. Right now, Isaac is in heaven with me. Right now, Jacob is in heaven with me. They are alive. They will sometime very soon come back and have their bodies back again. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He's a God whose people are infinitely and eternally alive. They have never been anything else than alive with him. When they close their eyes and their body dies, they will be more alive at that moment than they have ever been through all of their earthly lives. Instantly, perfectly alive in a way which would make us envious of the journey that they have taken, getting rid of this body of sin. And then they will be people like us who look forward to that great day when Christ, who is our life, says Paul, appears. You also will appear with him in glory. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are in glory now, but there will come a time when they will appear with him in glory. This Saviour Jesus Christ, this great God who is our Saviour, has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. How does he bring it to light? He brings it to light according to God through the gospel. So children of God need spiritual life and spiritual light to see the gospel, to see the Lord Jesus as he is. They are alive. These men are greatly, greatly mistaken. All of their religion, all of their religious activity with all of the others had just brought them to a place where they really hated God. And when they could get their hands on him, they sought by malicious and deceitful ways to kill him. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, so would we. And so the Lord Jesus meets his enemies, and he meets our enemies, and in dealing with them, he gives us great lessons of comfort about the reality of our resurrection, great comfort about the reality of his resurrection, and the triumph that was happening in Jerusalem at that time. And one of the few places in the scriptures where we hear of the Lord Jesus rejoicing in his earthly ministry. He says, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to thee by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. When the enemies of Christ and the enemies of his gospel and the enemies of his people have done their worst, they have just brought upon God's children showers of blessing, sweet promises to darken, to brighten the darkest days. And he says to us, the battle is the Lord's. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus.